Because of the importance of what we're going to do this morning, I want to ask that we would pray for God's blessing before we look at His holy word. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, it is never a small thing when we open your book to hear what you have to say. Lord, I'm also aware that there are many things that can hinder the fruit and the full blessing of your word going forth. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning recognizing we are all needy people, including myself. We need your intervention. We need your grace to be very present here this morning. We need your help to open our eyes, to help us see the truths, the glorious truths of your word and of your gospel that are revealed in the pages of the early part of the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you would help us now, that you would help me to be clear and to make clear the glories of your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would give hearts that are eager to hear, hearts that are soft, hearts that will receive your truth and will rejoice in you and praise you and understand in fuller and deeper measure the glories of your grace. And I also pray, Lord, fervently for any here who have not experienced in a saving way your grace, who perhaps have been here many, many weeks, many months, perhaps at the beginning of the service, believe that they are a Christian, but in your eyes they have never truly repented and come to you as Lord and Savior. I pray that this morning, Lord, you would open their eyes as well, and that you would, to the glory of your name, bear fruit through this message. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at a day that changed the entire world, the entire universe, really, and the entire course of history for the worse. Every day we feel the effects of what happened here in this chapter, the effects of sin and the fall. This morning, as you got out of bed, you felt in some measure the effects of what happened here in Genesis. The fact that all of us in different stages are dying. Many of us have diseases. All of us have difficulties. All of that is owing back to what happened here in Genesis 3. There's very few places in the Bible that have a more pervasive or profound impact on every aspect of your life. Every single thing you think, every single thing you say, every single thing you do is affected by what took place here in Genesis. Every time you turn on the news, you see the effects of Genesis 3. Every time you pick up a newspaper and read the stories, you see things there that are only really explainable by understanding what exactly happened here in Genesis 3. The reason our nation will have an election next year, the reason we need government at all, the reason we need policemen is because of what happened here in Genesis 3. The source of all suffering, the source of struggles in your life or in your marriage, in your home, with your children, in your job, physical struggles, all of those things have their roots here in the third chapter of the Bible. The rest of the Bible would not make a lot of sense if we didn't have this chapter in it. The world would not make a lot of sense if we didn't have this chapter. A lot of the why questions that people ask all the time would not be answered without this chapter. And in some ways, it's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible because it describes the fall of man from his original perfect and good condition, his fall into sin and the effects of original sin that continue to affect all of us. And mankind at this point, as we began to see last week, was in a hopeless state without God's grace. But it's precisely at this point, I want to show you this morning, precisely at this hopeless point that God in His marvelous grace planted seeds of hope. These seeds would grow and they would blossom. They would flourish. They would be explained further throughout the Old Testament. They would begin to grow and begin to receive new life through progressive revelation as the Old Testament was being written, giving more information about this seed that was planted here, this seed of promise. The main character in the drama of redemption would be revealed more and more throughout Scripture as the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who would defeat the devil and his seed someday. Christ is not only pictured in this chapter by analogy, he is prophesied, he is promised in this chapter, and he is very present in this chapter as we began to see last week. The day that would live in infamy for Adam and Eve was also a day in which God let them live in infinitely great and gracious promises of a coming Messiah. God is by nature a Savior, and it is right here in this passage, in the midst of curses, that we will see the eye of the storm. God, in His marvelous, sovereign, saving mercy toward those who were still yet sinners, reveals His plan of salvation for the first time here. Right in the midst of this very bad news, we will see the first good news, the first picture of the good news. The darkest day in humanity is the day in which God used on that dark backdrop to paint and to contrast against that backdrop the beauties of the glory of the greatness of the gospel, which is first revealed here. In the midst of the first judgment, we're going to see the first gospel. And if you'll read with me, and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, our text this morning. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I want to show you, friends, this morning that the gospel is right here in Genesis. Not the full New Testament understanding of it, but the seeds of it are planted here that are going to grow throughout the Old Testament. The gospel is revealed here. And we begin, if you're a note taker, our first point is I want to show you the immediate consequences in verse 14 as the Lord speaks to the serpent here and speaks curses. The immediate consequences is our first point in verse 14. There are always consequences for sin, and that is where the gospel starts. Sin has consequences. Sin deserves immediate consequences, and not only that, ultimately there are eternal consequences for rebellion against God, and we're going to see this prophesied to Satan in our text a little bit later. But this is where the gospel starts. Personal judgment is due for personal sin. And God says to the serpent that he is cursed more than other animals. And this implies that the curse and the fall affected all of the creatures, all of creation, really. Romans 8 speaks of all of creation has been groaning and travails up until this time, waiting for its deliverance one day when the Lord will deliver all of creation. We see later in this chapter that animal death takes place. We'll talk about that next time. But curse, that word cursed, has the idea of banishment from blessing. This word cursed was a word for judgment of God because of sin. And he says to the serpent, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And of course we have to remember the context here where we've had Adam and Eve sin. Eve was tempted by the serpent. She gave also to her husband, and he ate. God comes to both the man and the woman and gives them an opportunity to confess and to come clean and to repent, as we saw last time. But God, when he comes to the serpent here, doesn't give him any opportunity to explain, any opportunity to repent. He immediately begins to speak curses and judgment to the serpent here in these verses, that he would have to crawl on his belly from now on. As one old preacher summarized it, Adam blamed the woman blamed the man, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Now, the text doesn't actually explicitly say that snakes used to have legs. It doesn't actually say that snakes... I don't think it's teaching us that snakes literally eat dust. This Hebrew phrase here, that going on your belly and eating dust, is a phrase that speaks of humiliation and defeat. That's what he is saying here to this serpent. Satan, of course, spoke through the serpent, and this language here that he's speaking goes beyond this reptile. It goes to the power behind the reptile, the force, the personal devil. He had tempted Eve with the desire to be like the Most High God, and now God says, "You are going to be the most low." He had tempted Eve to eat of this fruit, and now he's telling the serpent, "You will eat of the dust from now on." The agony of defeat is symbolized from that expression. Psalm 72:9 says, "Let their enemies lick the dust." That gives you an idea of how this is used, similar to the vernacular phrase, "Another one bites the dust." When you speak of defeat, someone losing, someone being humiliated. That's what he's saying to the serpent here. This curse is going to be for all the days. It will never be undone. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 65, verse 25, where it talks about a time when the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Even in the day when either this is the millennium or the new heavens and new earth, when all these things are restored from Eden, the lion and lamb and the wolf and the all these things will live together in harmony now, even in those days, the curse will still be that dust will still be the serpent's food. This whole section in Genesis 3 is sometimes referred to as the fall or the curse, but it's worth noting, if you look at your Bible, that that word cursed is not used of Adam and Eve individually. The ground is cursed a little bit later. God does curse some human beings in the Bible. He curses Cain later on in chapter 4. He curses one of Noah's sons later on in this book. He curses Canaan through his son Ham. God says to Abraham, he will curse those who curse him. So there are curses that God gives towards individuals. But I want you to see, and we'll see this more next time, that towards Adam and Eve, God actually extends grace to them personally, even though he could have cursed them personally like he did with the serpent and as he could have done with them here as well. Moses not only wrote Genesis, he wrote the whole Torah, the whole Pentateuch. And there's a familiar story that he would write later that was very familiar to the original readers and recipients of this book that really shows how the serpent epitomized death and cursing. It's a story found in Numbers 21, and I think they would not have missed the connection here with the cursedness of the serpent, which was represented here, and a vivid experience in their lifetimes in Numbers 21. God had sent venomous serpents into the camp. You guys are probably familiar with this story. Into their midst, these serpents were biting the people, and the people were dying. A plague was spreading. People were dying from being bit by these serpents, and that represented God's curse on sin, sending these serpents. But in Numbers 21:8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." So set it on this pole and raise it up. "And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, made it in the likeness of a serpent. He set it on a standard, and it came about, he lifted it high in the camp, that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And Kent Hughes has pointed out that these snakes were the result of sin, these snakes that were in the camp. In fact, they were the perfect expression of sin, because it was a serpent who actually tempted and brought sin into the world in the first place. Our very natures have been corrupted by the serpent's venom. Even Romans 3 talks about how there's no one righteous, no, not one. It says even the poison of vipers or the poison of snakes is on all of our lips. We've all been polluted thoroughly by the venom of sin. But above here in this picture here, above the dying people, we see this picture lifted up, the likeness of a serpent on a pole, the likeness, the embodiment of the curse, the representation of the curse lifted up on a pole, foreshadowing Christ, who also was to be made sin for us. In the words of Scripture, our Lord became sin, and he really became what was deserved of that serpent and what that serpent represented, the curses and the judgment that was lifted up there. Romans 8:3 says, God's own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus, who was perfect, who had no sin, to literally be sin in a sense, to be the sin bearer, to be what the serpent represented and embodied and symbolized here for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And with all the animal realm to choose from, God chose the perfect representation, the serpent. On the cross, our Lord took the sins of the world upon himself, as symbolized by the writhing serpent. And the command to look to that serpent and to be saved, if they would only look and trust to it alone, is a gracious foreshadowing of the crucified Christ would be lifted up. And that's not a stretch, because our Lord Jesus himself, when he spoke to Nicodemus the Pharisee, said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him and looks to him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Moses lifted that serpent up high in the camp. The dying Israelites had a remedy, but their remedy had to be that they would look in faith, that they would look and they would trust in that alone, and they would only look to that serpent to be delivered, no matter how horribly they were bitten, no matter how much venom was in their body, no matter how sick they were, if they would look to that, they would be saved. And even the most degraded and miserable sinner who looks to Christ alone in the same way will be saved. This great grace, this amazing grace, has its origins and its imagery from Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel in the garden. There is hope right here in the middle of paradise lost. Moses had a lot to say about curses and sin, curses for sin and sinners. One of the most famous ones that he says later is, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's another image that the New Testament picks up, that Jesus, who hung on a tree, symbolizes and fulfills what that represents. Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. Christ was nailed to a tree, bearing the curse that was deserving of all humanity. But in a particular and special way, he was an actual substitute for all that he would save. He took their guilt upon him. It was an atonement that actually satisfies the demands of a just judge. The judge who calls them account in Genesis 3. The God who has a reckoning and has a standard and has a just standard. This atonement satisfied the just judge of the universe. It's a definite atonement that actually puts away the wrath deserved for all of God's elect and allows him to be just and to justify those who are in and of themselves ungodly. That's what Paul explains in Romans. God imputed their sins, these people's sins, to Christ's account. And all who are redeemed and regenerated and who receive Christ by faith alone, who repent from their sins and look to him and him alone, God justifies them, which is he declares them not just not guilty, he declares them righteous. This is a legal and forensic declaration of righteousness, a righteousness that is not their own. It is a real and perfect righteousness that is taken from Christ and imputed to their account, reckoned to their ledger, put on their account. And all the sins that they committed are put on Christ's account. And that exchange that we began to talk about last week, the just judge of the universe not only acquits them of all of these incredible crimes they have ever committed, he counts them righteous in Christ and views them not merely as just as if I had never sinned. He views them just as if they had lived the perfect life of Christ, fulfilling all of the standards of God's justice. And I don't know if that's good news to you, but if it is, say amen. That is good news. That is great news. That is the glorious news of the gospel. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The choir sung the words of that song a couple weeks ago, "Before the throne of God above." And I just love that lyric there. A couple of you also commented on just the theology of that song. Because the sinless Savior died, because Jesus Christ died, our sinful souls can be counted free. God can still be just and satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God, if you are in Christ, looks now on Jesus Christ and forgives you. Not because of who you are or anything you have done, but because of Christ. If you are in Christ by faith in Christ. That is the abounding, astounding grace of God towards undeserving sinners who are not only undeserving of it, but who are deserving the exact opposite. That is the glory of the gospel, this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that is freely bestowed on all who believe. I would love to talk about that first point the whole time, but there is also a second thing we see as we move into verse 15 of this chapter. There are immediate consequences for sin. There will also be an incessant conflict. Verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." When God addresses the serpent here in this passage, conservative scholars generally agree God is addressing the devil himself here. What is behind this temptation? The satanic forces as well. The New Testament calls the devil the serpent of old, the one who deceived Eve in the garden. The enmity there in the language there is emphatic. It's placed emphatically in the sentence, highlighting that there is going to be an intense struggle that's going to continue for a long time here. This verse here is talking a lot more than about why women don't like snakes. You know, this verse goes a lot deeper than why people don't like snakes. It's true that snakes do repulse most humans. Most humans, I should say, are find snakes to be disgusting, and they fear snakes. They have an enmity and an antipathy towards snakes. Even Indiana Jones himself feared snakes. He didn't fear very much else. We grew up in the Philippines, and there were two different times where we lived where we had cobras that were living on our property. We had a cobra that was in our first place in Cebu, and it was in our yard, and it was crawling around, and of course that was a concern to my dad, and he got his big machete, this bolo knife, and he came and he chopped the head right off of that snake. And that was the first time my dad really became my hero. You know, it was just, I've never been able to do that, but maybe someday. But we had another occasion. We had a whole family of cobras that lived underneath our house in Davao, and all these cobras were living there. There was one time my mom was showing our landlord something that was going on in the bathroom, and she was standing there, and he noticed underneath the sink there was a cobra coiled up and standing up and ready to strike. And by God's grace, he saw that. She didn't see it, and he grabbed her and literally pulled her out of that bathroom. It had crawled up through the holes in the bathtub there. But those, I don't know if you've ever seen those cobras when they rise up. It is a fearful thing. And snakes in general are these slithering, sinister creatures. They just kind of represent sin. And this passage, of course, involves a real animal and a real antipathy towards snakes from physical humanity. But the language goes beyond that. There is more going on here. More than a mere reptile is being spoken to. That word enmity is a word that's used of persons, of human beings, moral agents, not mere beasts. That phrase, days of your life, is never used of animals, speaking to animals. And when God says to the serpent, your seed, he talks about the seed of the serpent. That's a word that's almost never used of animals. Over 200 times this word appears in the Old Testament, and only maybe one or two of those times it could refer to a creature. He addresses him as you, and in moral issues, that's indicating a being with moral sense and responsibility. And he says that you, obviously there's going to be a long line of people coming after this woman here and this offspring, but he says, even though these offspring would live longer than this individual snake here in the garden, he says, whenever that day comes, when that offspring is born, you will have your head bruised or crushed by this future offspring of humanity. So he's talking about more than the reptile. He's talking to Satan himself. And he says, there will be enmity between your seed and her seed. This enmity is going to continue beyond the garden. It's going to continue to the children and the children's children of the original two characters here. There's going to be an ongoing, long-term, deep-seated hostility that will continually take place throughout history for two classes of people. There's a lot of discussion about what her seed refers to, and we'll come to that in a moment, but a question that doesn't get as much attention is, what is the seed of the serpent here? If we believe this is referring to Satan and the satanic beings, his angels, they can't reproduce seed, literally. There are angels, Jesus said, they do not marry, or they're not given in marriage. They're not corporeal beings. How can they create new beings? What does this mean when he speaks of the seed of the serpent or the seed of Satan? And the question isn't really answered in our text. It's raised, but we have more of the Bible than Genesis 3. Matthew 23:33, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? He refers to them as serpents, as broods of vipers, obviously using that word figuratively. Even in the Old Testament, this word seed or offspring can be used of spiritual children. Isaiah 57, verse 3, and I'll just give you these. We won't turn to all these. But he says, come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion? Offspring of deceit. To be a son of, or to be an offspring of, or to be a child of in the Bible, biblical language describes your nature. That's why Jesus' claim to be the son of God infuriated the Pharisees, because they understood that he was claiming to have the same very nature and essence as the Almighty. That's why they wanted to pick up stones when he called himself that in John chapter 5. He was making himself to be equal with God. They understood that very well when he referred to himself as the Son of God, or as God being his Father. Ephesians uses this language of children of, and for those who are sinners, those who are of the prince of the power of the air, those who are spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who are the sons of disobedience are characterized by disobedience. That is their very nature, to be disobedient. He says they are by nature children of wrath. That is what characterizes them. That is what their nature is when we use that word son of, or the seed of, or the offspring of, the spirit of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan himself in that passage. There was a man named Elymas who came to Paul. He was a magician. He was opposing Paul's work in Acts 13. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." In other words, you are acting exactly like the nature of Satan himself in what you are doing, opposing the word of God here. Jesus himself taught on the wheat and the tares, and he said the tares are the sons of the evil one. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in another place, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you desire the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." These are religious people who Jesus is calling here of their father, the devil, sons of the evil one, sons of the devil himself. And I know it's very popular in our sentimental Hallmark lovey-dovey world to say that we are all children of God. But the Bible and Jesus himself clearly calls those who do not trust in Christ as children of the devil. He even references from the beginning in that passage in John, perhaps alluding to our Genesis passage on the seed of Satan. The scriptures are very clear that we need to be adopted into God's family. Ephesians 1 talks about how God, before the foundation of the world, loved us and predestined us to adoption as children of His. We are not automatically children of His. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him, He gave the right to be called children of God." Children born not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. It's not just false religious leaders or magicians who are of the devil. Turn with me to 1 John 3, if you will. I want to show you a passage in 1 John and also a passage in Revelation that I think alludes to our passage in Genesis. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose." This is why the Messiah, why the Son of God would come, "to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed," God's seed, "abides in him, and he cannot sin." And that word is used for a habitual, continual pattern of sin, "because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." There's two classes of people here, the children of God, the children of the devil. This is how they are obvious. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Not as Cain, now he's going back to Genesis 4 here, "not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." This passage talks about how all those who practice sin, a continual, habitual, unbroken pattern of their life, are of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The way we know the children of the devil are those who do not practice righteousness. And of course, people can practice things outwardly, but this is talking about the true righteousness, which is by faith and by a changed life that seeks to glorify God. And he adds that practical note, nor the one who does not love his brother. Our message is that we should love one another, not be as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. There's two types of children. There's two types of seed, even within the same family, within Adam and Eve's family, within their children. There were two classes or two types of people. There was Cain and there was Abel. It says here, his brother's works were righteous. Abel's brothers were works were righteous. In verse 12, "That is why Cain, who was of the evil one, slew him." And based on his brother's work being righteous, in verse 10, defining that's how you know a child of God is by his works being righteous. Abel was a child of God, and Cain was a child of the devil. Right within the same family, you see these two classes of people within this word seed or this word of offspring. This is a connection in this passage between Adam and Eve's literal offspring, where Genesis 4:1 suggests that she thought when Cain was born that this might be the one who was promised, who we'll talk about a little bit later, but Cain was really a child of the devil. He was a seed of the evil one. Verse 9 in this passage talks about those who are born of God, God's children, who have God's seed abiding in them. That's that word seed from Genesis, helping them not to sin habitually as they did before. Of course, we all sin, but the beginning of 1 John's epistle says, if we say we have no sin, we are calling him a liar, but if we confess our sins, and that's what marks a believer, we confess our sins, we repent from them, he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this conflict here would not just be between humanity and satanic forces. In particular, it would be here on earth between God's children and the devil's children, all of those who are not the seed of the woman, all of those who are not the ultimate seed of the woman, who is Christ. That word seed is not a word we use all the time today. It means child, children, descendants, posterity. It's one of the most significant words in the book of Genesis. It really becomes one of the themes or one of those threads that runs through not only the book of Genesis, but especially there in the whole Bible. A lot of English translations use different words for that one Hebrew word. Descent, family, line, even nation sometimes, offspring, posterity, race, son. And this word is also used in relation to agricultural seed. The ESV, which is a good translation, tried more consistently to use the word offspring each time. And I kind of like the word offspring because, like the Hebrew word, it can refer to either a plural or a singular, depending on the context. And it's the same way with this original word here. It can also refer to physical or spiritual offspring, and it can refer to individuals that represent the whole class of people. That same word seed is used and becomes very prominent in the promises to Abraham that there would be a seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in the New Testament, that gets extended beyond his physical descendants, the Jews. It also overflows to us as Gentiles, who can be the spiritual seed of Abraham. All of those in this room who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are sons and daughters of Abraham in a spiritual sense. King David was also promised a seed over and over, that there would be a literal seed who would rule on a throne, and his rule would be forever. His kingdom would never end. That was a promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David about his seed, and it's reiterated in Psalm 89 and other places. This idea of seed continues through all of these major characters of the Old Testament, and I believe those covenants have a future fulfillment aspect as well. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation 12, if you're still in the neighborhood here. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, I want you to see that this conflict is pictured here in this passage. And it's the serpent's desire to destroy this son, this seed of the woman that we see in Revelation 12. Starting in verse 9, this describes the character here, the great dragon. It describes who the dragon is, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Just to be clear who this dragon is, that ancient serpent, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the dragon, this is who we're talking about. Now go back to verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Most commentators would see her representing Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations. Who's that child? Jesus, with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Very clear who this child is. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. Verse 6 gives us the number of days there, basically about 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. Verse 17 talks about how the dragon was enraged with the woman and he went off to make war with the rest of her children. It's interesting that word children, equivalent of seed, is used here, who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. There is an unmistakable connection with Genesis 3 here, using the language of children and the woman and the seed, the one who would be born to her, and the war that is being made with this person. And this male child who was born would ultimately rule all with a rod of iron, and that he is now on his throne in heaven. James Montgomery Boyce writes that we see God calling out Israel as a special nation through whom he would work. And we see the animosity of Satan. And he thinks, based on this passage, Satan heard and well understood what God told him here. He understood this promise and this thing about the woman and about the seed who would be born. Satan understood this well. And you can see this throughout the Bible. And so he directed his animosity particularly against the Jews. And Boyce says, here is the birth of anti-Semitism. In this passage, the dragon is certainly Satan. The woman is certainly Israel and her child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's strategy is to destroy Israel in order to destroy Christ. He says this is the reason for anti-Semitism and also the reason why no Christian should ever have a part in it. There would be this incessant conflict. There would be, you can see this in his desire to get rid of some of the male children in Egypt there. You see this in his desire to get rid of all the male children in the time of Herod when there was one who would be born king of the Jews. We see this throughout history, those who have tried to wipe out and to exterminate the Jewish people. And this incessant conflict is not just limited to them, but all of God's true children by faith are a part of this conflict. But this conflict will continue until our third point, the invincible Christ comes. The invincible Christ. In verse 15, the immediate consequences, the incessant conflict, could only be ended by a coming triumphant Messiah. And this is where that word seed in Genesis takes on a singular meaning. Rather than merely referring to a whole group of children or a nation or all the spiritual children in the promise, in an ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is the singular and final seed that makes any of God's promises and any of God's covenants possible. The New Testament reveals Jesus in Luke's genealogy as the seed or the son of Adam. He's revealed as the seed of the woman, Galatians 4:4. He is born of a woman. That was important. He was born of a virgin, Matthew 1 tells us. He was also the seed of Abraham, as Galatians 3 tells us. He is the seed through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. Ultimately, that is referring beyond Abraham or even his immediate physical descendants to Jesus Christ, who is over and over referred to also as the direct seed or son of David. And I find it frankly annoying when I read all of the liberal and critical commentators who say that this word seed here in Genesis, they try and deny it has any reference to the Messiah. They say it can only refer to descendants or posterity in general, not a singular human being. But like Jesus, I want to say to them, have you not read that Eve, in the exact next chapter, calls her only remaining son her seed in Genesis 4:25. This word is used, seed, clearly of individual people in Genesis multiple times rather than just a collective or general sense. Eve's understanding of the word seed should not be overlooked, and neither should God's understanding, because listen to what God says in his inspired statement in Galatians 3:16 about Abraham's seed, same Hebrew word there, that it was an explicit prophecy of Christ the individual. God knows more than all the so-called scholars. This is what he says. Now the promises, Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" with an S at the end as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. If you want to ask me if I believe the Bible is inspired, if it is verbal plenary inspiration, I would say yes, but it goes more than that. It goes to the plural and the singular. It goes to the tenses of verbs. Jesus used the I am as a proof that God is a God of the living, that he used the present tense, I am, in the Old Testament. God is a God of the living. I believe the jots and the tittles, the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, all of those things are inspired by God and will never pass away. And here, Paul refers to the fact that he used that word as proof that he is referring ultimately, and that word can refer to Christ himself. Now, that word seed can refer to more than one person, but it can also refer to a narrower group. It can refer even within Abraham's seed, one line over the other, Ishmael's instead of Isaac's. The term also does not rule out one qualified to represent the entire group, and that's exactly what we have. And we see this clearly in Genesis 3:15 in the last phrase when he says, "He, not they, he shall bruise, and not you and all of your children, he is going to personally bruise you on the head, and you will seek to bruise him, singular, individually, on the heel." That phrase cannot refer to a group of people, otherwise it would be, "They shall seek to bruise you," or "You shall seek to bruise them on their heel." It's very clearly, a line of children cannot have one heel. God uses the Hebrew singular "you," referencing Satan here. Not a bunch of children throughout history. It is you, Satan, who will have your head bruised or your head crushed. Now, the question not directly answered by our text yet is who that he would be. Who is this he? Who is this individual? And perhaps through the centuries, some wondered if any individual human could ever really bring an end to this conflict against a supernatural arch adversary. We'll, of course, reveal who that is in a moment. But first of all, what does it mean to bruise the heel? Now, that's an expression used another part of Genesis 49:17, which talks about the intent of a serpent in the way, who a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. It bites at the heel in order to inflict a tragic and fatal blow. This is a deadly intent with the venom of the serpent to put an end to this one by a fatal and a deadly and final blow. The NIV translation has, "You will strike him on his heel." You're going to go for his heel. And it's ironic that at the very moment the serpent, the devil himself, thinks he has overcome the Messiah by death, that at that very moment, that very weekend, the snake will get his most bitter mouthful of dust yet at the resurrection, because it was Christ who was bruised, but he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for us. By his stripes we are healed in the sense of salvation. The serpent has always wanted, though, to destroy and to devour the seed of this woman. And the prophecy right here, and it's amazing that God reveals this first promise of the Messiah, this first promise of the gospel, while he's speaking to Satan. This prophecy clearly says Satan will be destroyed. It's a guarantee, as one writer said, of his ultimate destruction. The final triumph of God over all evil will take place. And that's another reason for Adam and Eve to hope. This was a great hope to them. They probably thought it was going to be all over when God begins to talk to them later, but it was not. The one who had destroyed paradise would himself be destroyed someday. And Paul says this in Romans 16 to the church of Rome: "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That is the comfort that the church has had through the ages, that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet soon. We pray that it is very soon. Satan's destruction gives believers reason, great reason to hope. These are seeds of hope. These are great reasons to hope and to rejoice, because his downfall not only signifies God's final triumph over all of the devil's works, but in particular, it represents the full reversal of all of the effects of Adam's sin. All those things that went wrong and that have affected us ever since, the full reversal of that will be reversed by the coming Messiah. The promise of salvation from the curse of sin is also implied in this prophecy about the serpent's end and his destruction. Hebrews 2:14 says, "The very reason Christ became human was that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Or as 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." He came here to fulfill this prophecy, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is why he came. And it's not only the early church and the church throughout all the ages who have believed this, but even the early Jews believe this as well about this Messiah. Some of the more modern Jews, as they've clearly seen the implications of this, have tried to downplay this and say it's not really a prophecy. But many of the old rabbis, one of them connected this verse with the Holy One's millennium work of finally casting the slanderers into Gehenna and bringing healing in a messianic age which would exclude the serpent. This is an old Jewish writer who's never read the New Testament. Several of the Midrashes, which are ancient Jewish writings, have similar wording talking about the days of the Messiah that would resolve this conflict. One speaks about the days the Messiah will vanquish Samael, which is their word for the devil. Another Targum speaks, this is interesting, on this passage here. It sounds very similar to Revelation, even though this was written before Revelation was written. He says, "You will aim at him and wound him on the heel and make him ill. To her son, however, there will be an antidote, but to you, the snake, there will be no antidote." Pretty amazing how some of the ancient Jews understood this. One rabbinic commentary said, "Eve had respect to that seed which is coming from another place. And who is this? This is Messiah, the King." More than 200 years before Christ came, before the New Testament was written, the Greek translation of the Old Testament gives us the oldest and clearest case for an understanding of the Messiah and the way they translated this, of an individual male who would come and who would defeat this serpent. And I also think that not only did they understand this, the original readers understood this, but I think the original characters in Genesis understood this promise maybe more than we give them credit for. There's good evidence in Scripture that Adam and Eve, and I'm going to show you this next time, understood and believed this promise, and the people in the early chapters of Genesis, including them, were looking for the fulfillment of this promise through their male descendants. In fact, that word seed, as I said, kind of is a theme that keeps reappearing throughout Genesis as people are looking for this one. Genesis chapter 4, if you want to just look over there, begins with a birth account in verses 1 through 2. In verse 1, there's an interesting note. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with," and in my Bible it's got italics here, "the help of the Lord." That "with the help of the Lord" is implied, or it's added by the translators. Literally, and some Bibles put this in a footnote, literally what she says is, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Some have suggested this is translated that she thinks this might be the one right here. Is this the one that was promised, her first child? And in the middle of the chapter, we have another birth account in verse 17. The chapter concludes with a third birth account. The way they named Abel, in contrast to Cain's birth, may support the view that a promised man was anticipated by the original here. We really see later in Genesis, we don't have time to go through this, but there is a contrast between two types of people, between the godly and the ungodly, developing through Genesis. And there was a hope in verse 26 at the end of chapter 4. It says, "To Seth was also a son born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And that's the first time it speaks of men calling upon Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It seems like if you read through the early chapters of Genesis that people were looking for this one. As you go through chapter 5, the repeated phrase we see is, "This person lived so many years and he died. This person lived so many years and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." Over and over, they died. This was not the one, and he died. When would that one come? And then finally, at the end of the chapter, there is a son, a male individual who is born there. Chapter 5, verse 28, who is different than the rest. And they say about this one in verse 29, Genesis 5, 29, "This one shall bring us relief." And that word relief is related to this idea of grace, deliverance from the curse here. They might have thought that Noah, this one, would be the one who would bring them relief. These seed promises are reiterated to Noah. They're reiterated to Abraham and to Isaac. But we never see a fulfillment in Genesis of this promise. All the way we go to the end of the book in chapter 49 and verse 10. And there is a promise here of this one who would come from Shiloh. And the ancient Jews believed that this was another promise of the Messiah. And back here in Genesis 3:15, it says that this one, whoever he would be when he would come, would be bruised. And this is the first hint, even right here, that this coming one would have to suffer, that he would be bruised. And that word is picked up in Isaiah 53, that he was bruised and he was punished and he was whipped and he was beaten and he was even pierced, as Psalm 22 says, for our sins. Crushing or bruising is kind of, either of those translations can be valid here. It could be understood. The crushing of the Satan's the serpent's head, of course, is awaiting a future fulfillment. The final and fatal blow is still to come in Revelation. But that word crush, even if you use that word crush of crushing the heel, that might not be an expression we would typically use, but that might even be a veiled hint or prophecy of crucifixion itself. Psalm 22, verse 16, if you want to write that down, develops that further about being pierced through the hands and through the feet. And spikes could actually crush the heel during crucifixion. It's interesting, in some of the burial remains they found in Palestine, they've actually found nails going through what the Hebrews called the heel. They would actually crush the heel bone and be driven through. And Satan's head would be crushed by God someday. Romans 16 comforts the Christians that that day may be soon. But Christ, in a real sense, would be crushed or wounded or bruised in his heel. And this is irony, the type of punishment that God deals out here. The most crafty or the most high of creatures, as I said, is brought down low. And this is often an ironic retribution. We see this, those who follow after him meet similar fate. Herod would lift himself up, King Herod, that he would be like a god, and then God brings him down and he becomes the food of worms. The Pharaoh of Egypt tries to wipe out the seed by drowning babies or throwing them in the river, and later his own army dies in the river in ironic retribution. The Philistines make sport of David. They are mocking David there in the temple moments before all of them would die. Haman prepares gallows for Mordecai, which would be the very gallows upon which he would die. And Satan, ironically, thinking the greatest victory at the cross when Jesus himself dies, finds out that that was his greatest defeat. And it's only a matter of time before that defeat is complete. It was by the death of the last Adam that the serpent of old encountered death, and the first Adam found life. The nails that pierced the feet of Christ would also crush the head of the serpent. I like one of the lines of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. There's some good theology in some of those older hymns. And I want to ask you guys, in light of the gospel that we've been talking about here, I want to ask how many of you this week will have an opportunity to be around some unsaved family members or friends, maybe at Thanksgiving, have an opportunity to be around some unsaved. Let's show of hands. I want to encourage you, as I've been reading this and as I've been so convinced of our need to be gospel-centered people, that I would encourage you to be praying. I don't know your family situation. I don't know how hostile they are to the things of Christ, but to be praying earnestly for opportunities as you're around some of your unsaved family members. I know sometimes they're harder than others in some ways, but to be praying for ways to explain the gospel. It is this time of the year, Thanksgiving through Christmas, that there's maybe a slight bigger window than other times of the year where we can try and talk about spiritual things. The gospel that is revealed here is so critical and so important. There's so many pictures and ways that you can explain it. I like one other line of the hymn. This is one of the lesser known lines. In fact, it's not in our hymnal, unfortunately. This line of the hymn, the old battle hymn of the Republic, says, I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah, since God is marching on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can only say glory and hallelujah for what you have done in the glorious promise revealed here, the glorious truth of this coming one who we would understand more fully later in Scripture as Christ, who would be born of a virgin, who would be bruised for our transgressions, who would rise on the third day, who would fulfill all of your requirements so that those who trust in him can march on with you someday, can be in heaven for all eternity in the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and our thanks are so meager and so insufficient. But Lord, we praise you, and Lord, I pray that you would motivate us this morning to share this glorious gospel with a dying world who are still yet sinners. The message of Christ's death and resurrection and work and the imputation, the transfer, the glorious gift that is offered, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful and proclaim that. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who may not fully understand that, or who may not have fully embraced that, or who are in some ways trusting in their own whatever to save them, Lord, I pray that they would come to you and that they would find a wonderful, merciful Savior whose amazing grace would set them free this very morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.